But I have just sensed over the years that when I know what God's will is and I'm out there doing it, my wife has a tremendous security. And it puts a great load back on her to be both father and mother to the kids while I'm gone. But I'll tell you, gang, I couldn't do the work I'm doing today if I didn't have Jerry. In fact, whenever she hears that I'm going out to do something that I know God wants me to do, I just see her spirits kind of lift because it gives her a security to know that her husband's out doing what God wants him to do. And I'll tell you how I praise God for that girl. So I just, you know, knowing what it tastes like at this point. Now, Jerry and I don't have, we don't have the perfect marriage. We've had some problems and disagreements and tears, and we're every bit as human as anybody else. But when it comes to a common mission and commitment, boy, God has really given us that. And she's exactly what I've needed as a wife. So hold out for someone that has on her heart or his heart what you have on yours. Now here's one that I, even this morning as I was driving on the Glen, I thought, I wonder if I ought to even put this one in. But seeing how this one particular thing causes frictions in marriage, if you want to have a good marriage and be friction and have as little friction as possible, you need to look for someone who has an open-handed attitude toward possessions. In Luke 12:15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Or the New ASV says, "Be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." But boy, it's amazing how many times the real desire in the life of a fella or girl is for a high standard of living, for possessions. And this is closely tied to that one before about the common mission. Most of you have either met or heard of Doug Sparks. Doug is our director for Europe, Middle East, and Africa. And he was married back in about 1954-55, and as you know, in 1972, the Lord took Leela home very quickly with cancer. She was an outstanding woman. But back in about 1958, I was here at the Glen as a trainee, and we were having a birthday party over at Doug's house one night. It was a surprise birthday party, and several of us from the Glen went over, and we had cake and ice cream and opened the presents. And then, like any good navigators would do, two or three of us jumped up and went into the kitchen to do up the dishes after it was over. So Leela was in there, and we were using her beautiful china teapot and cups and saucers that she had gotten for her wedding present. And so she said to me, as I began to fill the sink with hot soapy water, she said, "Now, Jim, if you don't mind, I'd appreciate your putting this rubber mat in the bottom of the sink so that we don't break the china when you put it in the..." So I said, "Fine, Leela, I'll be happy to do that." So this fellow and I began to talk and fellowship, and in the process of filling that sink with soapy water and then beginning to wash the dishes, I forgot to put the rubber mat in the bottom. And I took this beautiful china teapot and rammed it down into this soapy water. And when I closed my eyes, I can still remember that dull thud as that nozzle on that teapot hit the bottom of that sink. And I'm telling you, I just was sick. I pulled that teapot up and there was the nozzle off of it. And here I just hadn't paid attention. I'd been careless. And I dried my hands and I walked in. I was just shook. And I said, "Leela, I have really blown it. I said, you told us to put that mat in the sink and I forgot. And now I've broken your beautiful china teapot." And gang, I'll never forget the look in her eyes. She didn't bat an eye. There wasn't a tear came in her eyes. She just smiled and she said, "Well, Jim, those are just the sort of things that we don't become attached to." Well, you know, not only her attitude toward possessions, but her forgiving spirit. her self-control to not read me a sermon because she had just told me. See, she knew I'd gotten the lesson. But how many women would have not made the teapot the issue, but would have jumped all over me about carelessness and not listening, and when really it was anger over their teapot being broken, not because I would be more godly if I'd learned that lesson. You see, but she had an open-handed attitude toward possessions. And that can go not only for women, but for men. But then sixthly, I think you need to have a respect for the personal standards of the person you're marrying. This is why I think that it's very important these days to get to know the person that you're interested in without commitment. Make sure that you respect that man or that woman's walk with God. That you respect them socially. You respect them mentally. Because, and I'm going to be going into this in just a few minutes, quite a bit, but you see, if you build your relationship with that person on the physical alone, and you don't know what they're like as a person, you don't know how to carry on conversations, then you get married and all of a sudden you discover that this person or this person has some social habits that just rub you the wrong way. We see marriage is joining together, and you better make sure that you have a very high respect for that person's personal standards. Because the two of you are going to become one, and you're going to have to live with that standard. And then seventh, marry a communicator. Now, you may be sitting there saying, well, Jim, there's some people that are communicators and some not. Shouldn't non-communicators get married? Well, let me just say this, that I believe that communication is something that anybody can do. God is a communicator, and He is trying to conform us to His image. And communication is not so much a matter of personality or the way God has made you as it is a willingness to share your life with somebody else. I believe anybody can be a communicator. And non-communication is basically selfishness. But I'll tell you this, girls, the majority of problems that counselors counsel in marriage, the majority of the problems have to do with a silent husband. And you and I couldn't live. See, God is such a communicator that He wants you to talk to Him. He wants to talk to you. He gave you the Bible. He wants to have you pray every day, to pray without ceasing. Why? Because God wants to communicate. And just like you have to have air to breathe and food to eat, and you have to have sleep for rest, a person can't live without communication. And it's a tragedy for two people to get married and then one of them has to go outside the marriage relationship, the girl with a girl or the fella with a fella, to get their communication. I believe God intended every marriage to be a marriage where communication is going on. So that's why it's so important that in your courtship or in the time when you are seriously considering that other person, make sure that the two of you really know how to share not only your ideas and opinions, but your feelings. And make sure that there's understanding and that you know how to listen to one another and communicate. See, 1 Peter 3:7 tells us that we're joint heirs together of the grace of life. And if you're going to claim your inheritance, you've got to talk about it. You've got to know how to share. Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And I've actually talked with husbands and said, well, how does your wife feel about this subject? And maybe they've been married 5 years or more. And he says, well, you know, I'm not really sure how she feels about that. Well, maybe he hasn't given his wife the opportunity to talk. But boy, you need to marry a communicator. And then, Number 8. Marry a mate who accepts their God-given role. Now, the women's lib these days is really muddying the water on what the roles are. I heard the other day, you'll never believe this, or maybe you would if you heard it or read it yourself, that they've now organized a women's professional football team. Now, you see, I'm not sure they did that just because women like to play football. I think there's a bunch of resentful, bitter women around that, granted, it has not been a one-way street. Women have been mistreated. They've often done an equal job without equal pay, and that has not been right. And there's a lot of truth in the problems of the women's lib today. But you see, one of the things that women are rejecting is their role as wives and mothers and homemakers and homekeepers. And my wife and I were just talking last night as we sat around the supper table after the kids left, and Jerry just said, "Jim, I have never in my life been so content with my role as I am today." She said, "I love being a mother and a homemaker." And she said, a few months ago, she said, the problems the kids were going through, I just one day thought, well, why shouldn't I go out and work? I'm not doing any good here at home. But she said, you know, Jim, if we just hang in there and are patient, she said, I can see today by some of the things the kids have said how much it's paying off for me to be at home. Well, you see, Jerry accepts her role. But you see, if you get married, girls, and you're going to have children, God intends for you to be the mother of those children at home. You say, well, I'll put them in a nursery school. Well, let me ask you this. Is that nursery keeper who's got 15, 20, 25 kids, is she going to wipe away his tears? Is she going to discipline him for the things he needs discipline for? If you don't do it, who's going to do it? And when a woman is keeping 20 and 25 kids, there's not going to be the personal attention that you'll give that child. And you're just breeding insecurity into that child if you're not willing to be a mother and a homekeeper and a homemaker. And most women who work today, it's proven in marriage that most women who work don't make any money. By the time they pay their transportation and lunches and hairdos and the extra clothes they have to work, it's proven they don't make any money. And you know what most say when they're told that? I'm not working for the money. I'm working for fulfillment. Well, you see, what they've done is they've looked at their fulfillment and they've looked at the needs of their children and they've chosen themselves. Now, this morning, I am not a professional, but I have done enough counseling to know that there's some real pitfalls here that you need, if you're going to be married, be sure you accept your God-given role of cooking. You need to love to do the job that God has given a wife to do. That does not mean that the husband cannot, you know, in fact, you shouldn't marry a man that wouldn't be willing to occasionally step in there and do a little cooking or dishwashing or to pitch in and help. There are some men who absolutely feel, oh, that's a woman's job. I'm never going to touch it. Well, that man's got something to learn. I'm not talking about cooperating and helpfulness and consideration and thoughtfulness, but there are certain roles that God has given to a husband and a wife. And when you get married, you better make sure that your husband or wife, the one you're going to marry, is willing to accept their God-given role. There are some men, girls, today who are not willing to take leadership. They'll just let you make any decision you want. You just make it and live with it. Well, don't marry a man like that. One woman told me, she said, the reason I married my husband is because I met a man who knew where he was going in life and I wanted to follow him. He was decisive. And he was willing to take the leadership and the responsibility for me. God has made the man basically the aggressor, the leader, and he corresponds to God in the relationship. Woman is the responder. She is to be submissive, and she corresponds to the church. And we need to accept those God-given roles. And then ninth, make sure you love. There's real love in the relationship to that person. Let me just share with you some tests of real love. How do you know whether you really love that person or not? Is love kind of a mushy feeling, a feeling of ecstasy? No, that's not real love. Now, I'm not saying that this list I'm going to give you this morning is exhaustive. But as I have just checked out here and there some practical ways in which love is expressed, as I have looked at how God expresses His love to me, these, I think, are some yardsticks or some measurements of what real love is. How do you know when you're really in love? Well, first of all, love does not demand anything from the other person. You see, everything that I have ever done for God, I have not done it because God got me by the back of the neck and He said, I said, do it. God has never demanded anything from me. He has told me what He wants. And I know also from Scripture that if I don't obey, that the day will come when I wish I had. But you see, the whole kingdom of God is one of voluntary response. And any fella, girls, that demands something from you, demanding is not love. It's selfishness. So if you're willing to relate to this other person and not demand anything from them, you know you love them. Secondly, true love enjoys the total person, not just physical expression. It's amazing how in the courtship and engagement, how hours and hours and hours are spent in that and nothing else. And then later on you just wake up and realize in marriage that there's more to do in life than that. And you've got to live with the total person, not just with a body. You see, so real love enjoys the total person, not just physical expression. I remember over in Africa, a girl telling me one day about a fella that came into her room, her boyfriend, and he wanted to be very intimate with her. And he just said, you know, if you don't do this, you don't love me. Well, see, that's just absolutely the opposite. That if she did, she wouldn't love him. So enjoys the total person, not just physical expression. True love also desires to enrich, not exploit. This fellow that you're with, are you just using that person, that girl or that fella, to make you feel better, to make you a better person, or do you have the desire to enrich that person? If you have the desire to enrich and not exploit, that's a sign of true love. A fourth test of true love is you have an experience of joy in the other's company, but pain in separation. I remember one time, a number of years ago, a long time ago, almost 20 years ago, I thought I was in love with this girl. Man, I'd lay awake at night thinking about her, and, you know, she lived in very close proximity to me. And I just thought, man, I wonder, you know, if God wants me to propose to her. And I was just about on the verge of going and getting some counsel, and I wasn't dating her, but I just thought I was madly in love with her. And all of a sudden, circumstances changed, and she went to one part of the United States, and I went to another, and after 3 weeks, I didn't even think about her. Never gave her one minute's thought until she happened to come through the city again a year later. And then it dawned on me, what was that? That wasn't love. You see, that was infatuation. But one of the tests of true love is its experience of joy in the other's company, but pain in separation. Fifthly, true love rejoices over the other's success as if it were your own. Now, Number six, it magnifies the other's strengths. If right now in that courtship relationship, if he kind of picks away at you, and about the only time you hear something about yourself from him or from her is about something you've done wrong or some weakness in your life, friend, that'll just magnify in marriage. But you see, God knows that I'm very sinful. If God wanted to call my weaknesses to mind, he could put me on the stand for the rest of the day and just keep numbering right on into the night. But you know, I more often hear from God the things that I do right than the things that I do wrong. The Holy Spirit isn't always just harping on me. You see, well, God loves me and he wants to encourage me. And true love magnifies the other's strengths. And then seventh, there's a willingness to accept responsibility. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, you see, one of the ways that I know that I love Jerry is that I'm willing to take the responsibility for her. See, I honestly believe before God that if my wife does not have a strong devotional life, that's my problem, not hers. And you see, as a husband, I know I love her because I want to take the responsibility to make sure her needs are met. The way you know whether you love that fella or not is when you know he has some needs. For help of any respectable kind, you're willing to meet those needs. You get into marriage, and your husband says to you, darling, would you take care of this or that? And you say, sure. And so you tell him you will, and he comes back later, and you haven't done it. Well, now, we're all human, and we are not faithful to the nth degree. But if just time and again you're not willing to take responsibility for another person, you see, there really isn't any love there. So even now, if there's that desire to help and to take responsibility, then it's a test that you're really in love. Now, the last principle, going back to what we began at the beginning, principles for selecting a mate, principle number five, is develop the relationship in a holy manner. Okay, you've met the right one. You went through the process of focusing on the kingdom of God and his righteousness and his people and your devotion to the Lord. You really were willing to stay single, but God has indicated through counsel and otherwise and circumstances that he wants you to be married. And you've gone through the tests, the standards, and this person meets those standards. And you've looked at the tests of true love, and it's really there. You really love that person. And now he comes to you and he says, will you marry me? And you're contemplating that question. You're sort of in the thick of courtship, and you're about to go into engagement. How do you conduct yourself in that relationship? And in some ways this morning, this will be the most important thing that I want to say. Because I've given a lot of thought to this. Because I've counseled scores and scores of young people over the years, and I've seen the problems that often go back and have their roots in your courtship and engagement ethics. And I think this morning I can lay down some just simple principles that could save you a lot of heartache and help you have a wonderful marriage someday when you're married to the right person. All right, now we're going to talk about courtship and dating ethics, or developing the relationship in a holy manner. Now notice that I break it into three sections: courtship, engagement, and marriage. Now I'm going to lay down, first of all, I'll lay down my scheme of how I feel you could develop the relationship, and then I want to give you the reasons why I have this sequence. First of all, in courtship, I'd recommend that you major on getting to know that person socially and spiritually. Now, the reason I have that L there on spiritually is that means limited. You say limited, you mean a limited spiritual relationship? Yeah, a limited spiritual relationship. Remember that you are not committed to that person at that point. You do not know for sure that that person is the husband for you or the wife for you. And I'll come back in a minute and tell you why I have that limited spiritual relationship there. But then, after you are committed to this person, you continue to develop your social relationship. Now you have an unlimited relationship to that person spiritually. You can pray an hour or 2 hours together if you want to. You can sit for a whole evening and just meditate together and pray together. Let me just throw in briefly, and then I'll come back in my summary. The reason I put this limited here is because women particularly, but also men, there is an emotional ecstasy that is involved in getting very close to the Lord. And oftentimes, it's very difficult to be objective about God's will for marriage when you are deeply spiritually involved. I had a girl come to me one day who worked in an office. And this fella would come in each day, this administrative assistant, and just the two of them were in the office in the morning. They weren't courting, they weren't engaged. And he suggested, well, hey, why don't we have a prayer meeting for the work each morning? So they started out with 5 or 10 minutes of prayer, and then it became 20 and 30 minutes, and they just were praying deeply together every day. And this girl came to me and said, Jim, she said, I'm getting emotionally involved with this fella. You see, well, there was a certain amount of defrauding going on there because, you see, they were praying about entering into the deep needs of the area together, and just one fella and one girl praying alone together for an unlimited period of time got her heart involved in something he never intended to fulfill. And anyway, for right now, let me just leave it there. But also, in the engagement, then you begin to be emotionally involved with the person. Now, I was talking with a fellow one day, and I said, well, tell me about your relationship with this girl. And he said, well, he said, we do some necking and I tell her I love her, and I tell her how beautiful she is. And I said, well, now are you engaged? And he says, well, no, I'm just not really quite sure that it's the will of God. I said, well, buddy, what right do you have to be telling her how beautiful she is and how much you love her when you're not committed to her? So you see, what he was doing was pulling her heart into an emotional relationship back here before he knew that that was God's will for his life. Now, the reason I put physically with an L there, limited, are two reasons. One is that there's just a landslide today of feeling that, well, if we know we're meant for each other, why can't we just go on and kind of do whatever we want to do? In God's sight, we're already married. Well, I'm going to speak to that in just a minute, but the answer to that is you are not married in God's sight until this point right here. And then another reason I put limited physically there is because I've also met some fellas who have said, boy, I'm not even going to touch that girl until we're married. Well, also through counseling, I've also seen that it isn't right with most women to come up to marriage and to immediately have the privileges and intimacies of marriage when she has not even had any physical contact whatsoever with the man. So there are some ways in which a person can be physically involved in their engagement and yet for it to be respectable. And the little test right here that I would give you as to how physically involved to get with the opposite sex during your engagement with your mate before marriage is that if someday the navigators were to ask you to come up here and give a talk and give a detailed description of what you did in your engagement, you could stand here without embarrassment and tell us. Now see, if I say to you, well, you know, when Jerry and I were engaged, you know, I'd drive her up in front of the house and I put my arm around her and we kissed 4, 5, half a dozen times and I told her I loved her and took her in. Well, you all would just sit there and you'd smile and you'd say, oh, isn't that nice? Woo! You know? You see, there's something in your conscience that tells you that that's okay. But you see, there are certain activities that if carried on, your spirit would not witness to that. And so Paul says, I labor always to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And very frankly, I heard a report the other day on the radio of one of the leading women in America make the statement that if more young people had affairs before they were married, there would be less divorces. And by the way, I'm formulating a letter to write to her, asking her if that was true that she said that. Because I'm going to tell her that if you did, I just want to speak as a counselor to say that is absolutely the opposite. So, physical involvement on a limited basis. And then in marriage, continuing socially, because this is where you will spend the majority of your time in marriage, is relating to each other socially and spiritually. You'll continue to tell your mate how wonderful they are, and you'll be emotionally involved. And then, of course, in marriage, to have an unlimited physical relationship. Now, let me give you the reasons why I have put the development of this in this order. First of all, it permits objectivity. You see, as I mentioned, if back here I begin to get into necking and I begin to tell her how beautiful she is and I love her, that would make it very, very difficult for her to know whether this line right here was God's will or not. It just makes it difficult. Because of the tremendous power that there is in the physical and emotional drives in the life of a person. Secondly, in this particular sequence, it is impossible, or at least it's very difficult, to defraud the other person. See, if I don't know that this person is the one meant for me, and yet I sit in a car or somewhere and do heavy necking, you see, I am arousing desires and expectations that I cannot legitimately fulfill in that other person. And that's defrauding. And the Bible says God will judge that. But then, the third reason that I like this particular approach is that it honors God-given thresholds. See, I can remember, back when I was in about the fifth grade, I went to a Halloween party, and I remember that night for the first time some girl held my hand. It was a Halloween party when I was about 10 years old. You know, I still sometimes stop and think, and I can remember how a man had sent me through the ceiling, that girl, Carolyn, holding my hand. Well, you know, the way God has put the human body together, after a while, you hold that hand and it becomes less and less exciting. Then pretty soon, you want something more. You want to put the arm around the person. And then after a while, you want to embrace. And then there's the desire for kissing. And then each threshold, there's a time when that's exciting, But it's like drugs. They say you get on it for a while, and pretty soon you've got to have a stronger dose, and then stronger and stronger and stronger until it kills you. Well, now, if it's developed in God's way, this doesn't kill you. But what happens is that you put tremendous pressure on yourself if you get those thresholds started before you can fulfill them in God's timing. And let's say you don't even know whether this is God's will or not. And so by this physical involvement, you begin to get this process started in the life of the other person that you can't carry it on to its conclusion. A physical relationship in marriage. And so to wait until this point honors God-given thresholds. And then you can develop it in a very discreet way in which God honors. I think this also keeps the conscience clear. You know, it's amazing how I've done some marriage counseling, and I talk to this couple, and maybe they say to me, "Well, Jim, we're having real problems in our marriage. And our conscience are heavy." And oftentimes the problem in the conscience goes back to what happened right there in the engagement. And you know, gang, it's amazing. This is why I know that this particular sequence is of God, because you can do something right here in marriage. If I were speaking to a group of married couples this morning, I could stand here with absolute freedom and talk about the intimacies of marriage. But you see, I couldn't have that same feeling about something that might have been done here. You see, in this argument that, well, in God's sight, once you're engaged, you're already married. See, that's not true, because God told Peter in Matthew 16, he says, "I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so the church has said that when you stand at the altar and you say "I do" to each other, that's when you're married. Because the church binds you at that altar, and that's when you're married. And it's just the way the conscience works. So that's why I would make sure that when you get engaged, that you and your fiancé talk about the standards that you're going to have for your involvement in your engagement. And then finally, I believe that this particular sequence builds a healthy future marriage. See, in other words, one wife told me, she says, "Boy, when my husband travels, I have absolute confidence in him, because I could trust him in our engagement, and now I know I can trust him in our marriage." That wife said in a counseling situation, "Because he had self-control in our engagement, I now know when he's traveling that he's self-controlled." You see, to get too heavily involved physically in either courtship or engagement, you are programming yourself. You go beyond the point of your conscience, but not as far as you could go, and you're constantly saying, "No, no, stop, stop, stop." You see, and many a couple have found that if they do that back here, they get into their marriage, and something inside has already been programmed, and they start saying, "Stop, stop, stop," and there's no freedom of expression in marriage. So, what I've shared with you this morning is just the fruit of hundreds and hundreds of hours of thinking, praying, counseling, studying the Bible, to try to help young people develop a relationship so that when you come to this day and you stand with that mate before the altar, you can have a God-given relationship that'll be thrilling in marriage. And let me just say this, that no matter where you are, if you're engaged today or you're in a courtship and you haven't developed it in this way, you can go back and reconstruct it. And God can help you pick up the pieces and then do it in His way. Well, let's just take a couple of minutes to give you a chance for any feedback, any question that you have on this particular material that we've presented this morning. Yes?
You don't have any physical on the courtship, man. Does that feel like really even holding hands?
Well, let me just say this, that a girl came to me one day, and I've actually had girls come up to me after sessions when I present this material and say, man, you're all wet. That doesn't affect me that way. Okay, it may not affect you that way, but I've had a number of girls to tell me. You see, Paul said in our 2 Corinthians 7:1, he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, men are particularly vulnerable to sight, but women are particularly vulnerable to touch. And I've had girls to actually tell me that when some fella came up and just took her hand and held it, that it began to give her sensations that she didn't know how to interpret them. So, if I want to be a man of God and I want to not defraud somebody else, I need to make sure that I'm careful with what I do in my relationship with that person. And I realize that generalizations all have their exceptions. But very frankly, if I were just making a generalization on this, I'd say that in your courtship or the person you are not sure. See, in other words, what would be the purpose in my holding hands with a girl that I wasn't sure was going to be my wife? What's my purpose? See, it's to feed a physical stimulation in my own life. And I'm not sure that's legitimate. Because if I do that long enough, then I want more than just a hand-holding. And it's amazing how, see, if you get into the physical involvement, pretty soon your relationship is on the basis of that physical and that emotional, rather than getting to know the person in the way you're going to have to relate to them when you're married. This is one thing that I am so thrilled about with my wife, Jerry. She and I can talk for 2 and 3 hours sometimes, solid, just back and forth without getting bored. And that's one reason why I really cherish our marriage, one of many reasons. But she and I have a terrific social relationship. So that's why I think it's a great idea, and you're in courtship, to develop. Make sure that person is an interesting person to be around. Okay, any other question? Yes. I've run into cases like that. And when I was a kid, I remember that... let me use another illustration. When Livingston went to Africa, he did not think God was calling him to Africa. He thought God was calling him over into the Orient. And it was a storm at sea that blew him ashore, and he got off and started ministering in Africa, gave his life to Africa. When someone comes to me and says, I feel God is calling me to Germany as a missionary, I kind of give that about a 75% confidence factor. Because you see, I'm not sure. It may be just leading of God to be willing to go, but many times God changes course before you actually get to that place. So I think what a person has to determine is, am I really sure that God's calling me to South America as a missionary or just to be willing to go? Because if God's calling you to that man, then he wants you to go where he's called to. And that may just take some prayer and prolonged consideration as to whether it's a commitment as a missionary or a commitment to South America. I personally am not very sure, or I'm not sure that God often really nails down in the annals of heaven that I told that girl Africa, and now she's going to South America. See, I'm not sure God leads that far ahead with most people. I'm not saying he doesn't, but that hasn't been my experience or the experience with many people that I've counseled. God kind of leads often a day at a time. But sometimes there are women who are missionaries in certain parts of the world that she could have married a man and not had to stay single who was going as a missionary in another part. But boy, she was called to that country. I honor that. She was right. But sometimes I think God is... So as you pray, God may say, well, yes, you marry him and go with him to his field. Yes? Well, when I said a common mission, I didn't mean that the man you marry has to know exactly the country he's going to or that type of thing. But if I were a girl, I would want to marry a man who had a strong devotional life and a man who was giving his life to people and to God and was sensitive to righteousness and unrighteousness in his own life. And he was decisive. He had a confidence that he was following God. And... that would be enough to me to know that I had a common mission with him.
It's more of a willingness than really specific.
Yeah. Yeah. But for instance, if you just absolutely didn't want to be a full-time Christian worker's wife or a pastor's wife, then you'd want to make sure you don't marry a man who has the pastor on his heart. Yeah, that's a good question. I'm glad you brought that up. My own personal experience and that of George Sanchez, with whom I work, is that there are some exceptions, but we usually recommend an engagement of not over a year. And usually anywhere from 3 to 6 months is a minimum. But those are just arbitrary. It's just that out of the mass of situations you counsel, these seem to be the ones that are seem to be the best guidelines. Well, that's why it would be especially important to not get those physical thresholds going. And then, I know many people who have dated, you know, they've gone with just the same person for maybe 2 or 3 years before they became engaged. But that's then why you get involved serving the Lord together and relating to each other socially and in the work of the kingdom. But to really let that physical not get out of hand. But many a good marriage has been, I counsel almost monthly couples that, man, they knew each other for years before they were even engaged and dated and all that. It's just, but to be careful what you start during that courtship.